come in from Fred Coutts, who sends out presbytery emails. And I just thought you might be interested to know that the presbytery is wanting to find out about over 70s wanted for the Nintendo Wii Fit study. I kid you not, this is absolutely classic. Over 70s wanted for Nintendo Wii Fit study. Do you know someone who is over 70 and would like to take part in an innovative study at Woodend Hospital in Aberdeen? This is a cracker. The University of Aberdeen and NHS Grampian want to find out whether the Nintendo Wii Fit can help improve the balance of older people who are prone to falling. If you know someone who is over 70 and has fallen at least once in the last year, and lives on their own or in sheltered housing and is able to attend twice weekly Wii sessions over a 12-week period at Woodend Hospital, travel paid, then please ask them to call now on. The British Geriatric Society funded study will use gentle exercise from the popular game to see if these make any difference to volunteers' balance. I leave it with you. I mean, how are you going to know if it doesn't? So you've got all these old people lying around on the floor with broken limbs and all these academics saying, no, I don't think it works, does it? Anyway, I've passed that on from presbytery and, you know, you can make of it what you will. What a great body presbytery is. To one of the most astonishing passages in Matthew's Gospel. Astonishing because... it's astonishing to us because when we read it, we might miss what's going on. And when we begin to see what's going on, we see wonders unfolding, which are a delight to our soul and which thrill our minds and which lead us to praise God for his providence that he has shown to us in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 2, 13 through 23 closes off Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. Takes us beyond his actual birth. It takes us into his very early childhood, but it closes off the birth narrative, so to speak. And in that narrative, Matthew is opening his gospel to fellow Jews by saying, in effect, look, from the word go, this one whom you rejected has been transparently, obviously, to everybody who can see it, except, of course, those who don't want to, the Messiah. The one you rejected is in actual fact the chief cornerstone. The one whom you rebelled against and refused is in actual fact the one whom God has sent. The one whom you crucified is truly and properly both Lord and Christ. The one whom you sought to finish off is still calling you, and you can still respond. He is Messiah. Now, that has been signaled by Matthew, even in his early chapters, as he introduces who Jesus is. Not simply by the genealogy that we looked at a few Sundays ago, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as he goes through that genealogy, he says, look, this is one of us, but he is unlike us. He is truly human. But he's human differently from the way we are. And then in the description of the birth and the dream, the vision that Joseph is given, the visitation from the angel, it becomes clear that he is not only fully human, but he is also divine. He is God. He is Emmanuel, who is God with us. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures have taught that it is God who will save his people from their sins. And then we have the visit from the Magi. He is proclaimed as the king, as the anointed one. Not simply the king over the Jews, but the king who threatens every other earthly kingship. He is the one to be sought by all nations. He is the one in whom will be fulfilled, Matthew is saying. Those great visions from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures, of nations gathering to the light of Israel's dawn. But when we have the visit of the Magi, we are introduced to something else about Jesus and about his messiahship. And it is that he is the Messiah who is in danger and dangerous. In danger and dangerous. Around Christmas time, on one of the orders of service that was printed for the special services that we were having, we had on the back a little poem by Mary Coleridge called Salus Mundi, Savior of the World, Salvation for the World. And I'll just read it. It's just a short six-line poem. I saw a stable, low and very bare, a little child in a manger. The oxen knew him, had him in their care. To men, he was a stranger. The safety of the world was lying there, and the world's danger. The safety of the world was lying there, and the world's danger. He is dangerous because he is Messiah. And he was in danger because he was the dangerous Messiah. Now, there are three parts to our passage this evening. There aren't three parts to every passage, but it just so happened that this morning and this evening there are. There are three main scenes, so to speak. The first one goes from verse 13 through to verse 15, and it concerns what is sometimes called the flight into Egypt, or the family's escape to Egypt, in case it makes you think of aeroplanes. It concerns the departure, sudden, quick, urgent, from Bethlehem because of the danger that was coming upon Jesus. And before we look at what that means in its broader biblical context, let's just take a second or two to notice something about Joseph again, shall we? As we did when we were looking at chapter 1 and from verse 18, where the angel comes to Joseph to tell him what's going to be happening. Just a little bit about Joseph, because we may find this helpful. Two things. First of all, even though Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, and even though Joseph, in some respects, stands in the wings watching, God the Father respects Joseph's place as, can we call him as kind of an adoptive father? Something, you know what I mean? Over his, God's son. So, God sends an angel to Joseph to say, there is danger, look after the boy. Now, there's a wonderful way in which Joseph is being honored in that by the Father. There's a wonderful way in which God the Father honors human fatherhood, be it biological or adopted, be it something that's genetically traceable or something that ain't. And we just need to take stock of what God is doing there. We need to take stock of it in an age when there is a kind of a cultural predisposition to ridicule dads. Now, those of us who are dads know that there is actually plenty of raw material for this process. And those who are kids are aware of even more. But we need to be very careful that we do not buy into the cultural rubbishing of dads. We need to be very careful that we don't get swept along by the humor which begins to take on a momentum of its own to dishonor the roles of fathers in society. God honors Joseph in the role that he has given Joseph, and not least here in that direct communication which places fairly and squarely upon Joseph's shoulders the responsibility to care for Mary and for Jesus. That honors Joseph rightly. And not only should we honor Joseph, but we should bear in mind that is just part of God's economy. You'd be aware perhaps that the word economy comes from a Greek word, oikumenos, which means household. That is the way God orders his household. That's the way God does the family thing. That he does not rubbish fathers just because they, you know, might get overweight, or they might have zero dress sense, or, you know, they might grow prematurely deaf. Actually, it's quite selective. He does not make fathers an object of ridicule. The second thing to notice is Joseph's brilliant responsiveness to that role that he is given and to that honoring. He doesn't waste it. So do you notice what happens? Verse 13, when they had gone, when the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. That means, wake up, get out of your bed. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night. He did it. And he did it straight away. He acted on it. And it is that immediate responsiveness of Joseph to the responsibility that he's been honored with by God to care for Mary and for Jesus. He took the child and his mother during the night. That immediate inconvenient responsiveness. Just bear those two things in mind. We're going to move away from them now, but just remember them. So what are the main things going on? Well, in the three parts, first of which is the flight into Egypt, verses 13 through 15. The second is the what is often known as the slaughter of the innocents, verses 16 through 18. And the third is the return from Egypt to Nazareth, of all places, 19 through 23. In these three parts, Matthew is very clearly linking in the minds of his Jewish audience, or readership or whatever, he is linking Jesus with what they would expect from the Messiah. And he is connecting Jesus with the great expectations and events of the Old Testament. He's linking Jesus with the absolutely shaping, formative, paradigm-setting events of God's saving work in the Old Testament. Well, how does it work? First of all, then verses 13 through 14 and 15, and the flight into Egypt. It ends with a prophecy, doesn't it? Out of Egypt I called my son. The prophecy is found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, as you might see from the footnote, if you've got the NIV or some other similar Bible that helpfully points you back to where these quotes are from. And it's a quote about the Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son is a description of God seeing his children in Egypt, seeing them oppressed and captive, and calling them out of Egypt to be with himself in that covenant promised blessing of the land. Now, what he's harking back to here, when he identifies what was going on and connects it with the prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, is the great formative saving work of God in the Old Testament. It was the one that everybody looked back to as defining not simply that God saved us and formed us into a people and brought us into a promised land, but also defining how God saves. So how does God save? How did God do it with the Exodus? First, he did it by saving his people through the shedding of blood from death. Saving his people through the shedding of blood from death. There was the Passover. And we always ought to remember, if our minds think of Exodus and go to the Red Sea, or if our minds think of Exodus and go to the wanderings through the wilderness or something, we need to just retrain ourselves to think back that the Exodus started, in a sense, the activity started with the shedding of blood and the sacrifice of a lamb, and blood being smeared on the doorposts and the lintels, so that when the angel of death went over Egypt, the people under the blood were saved. And they were not saved because they were Israelites, they were saved because they were under the blood. They were not saved because of their gene pool, they were saved because of the blood. And if they were under it, they were fine. If they despised it by ignoring it, they would not be fine. And the angel of death would visit them also. that the Exodus starts with being saved from the consequence of sin, which is death, through the shedding of blood by faith in God. By faith in God. He has said, do this, we will do this. He has said, get into the house with the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. We will do this. He said, do it this way, we'll do it that way. Because we trust him. And then, the second part of the Exodus was the rescue from the oppressive captor, the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. The rescue from a tyrant who ruled their lives, who reduced their lives, who was ruining them as a people. And the third thing is the deliverance into, not just from, but into the covenant promised place where they would be his people and he would be their God. That covenant promised place of abundant, generous, wonderful provision. That covenant promised place where once again a people would dwell in a place all of God's making. So you have rescue by faith in that work of God that directs the shedding of blood to cover from death. Rescue from an oppressive, tyrannical captive who was ruining them. Rescue for the abundant covenant blessings of the land. And the leader in all that was Moses. And the people being led, God calls my son. And Matthew, by writing as he does, and then just slipping in the quote from Hosea chapter 11, and frequently when we see Matthew saying this was written to fulfill what, then that's the point of what's gone before. And so the point is not primarily that he had to go into Egypt and he is a refugee, therefore he identifies with all refugees, which is one of the kind of quasi-political readings of this passage. I mean, that's true, he does. But the point is actually not something about elevating refugees because Jesus feels sorry for them. The point is actually that Jesus is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he is, if you like, the perfect Moses. And the ones he is leading, God calls my son. So as God led through Moses those whom he called his son, so now in a fulfilled way, God is going to lead through Jesus, the anointed one, those whom he calls his children. And he will lead them by rescuing them from death through the shedding of blood, from a tyrannical oppressor who is ruining our lives, for all the new covenant blessings of living in the perfect place and being the perfected people. And so Matthew is saying, look, everything, he says it in such short compass. He says it so briefly and so deftly. But the point that we would read this and miss would not have been lost on his readers. He's saying, the one that did the most wonderful thing, the one who was part of the most wonderful deliverance, all that was really just the first sort of appearing on earth of the way God saves. And it has all been brought to the most wonderful fulfillment in Jesus. So he's saying to them, you need another Exodus. And you need another Exodus leader. And by the way, that means that God values you so highly that he's willing to call you his child. And you'll find that other exodus. You'll find the greatest exodus for you through Jesus. And that gospel message still stands. That is still the gospel. You see, each and every one of us in this room, if it hasn't happened to us yet, we need an exodus. We are captive to an oppressing foe that is ruining our lives. One of the most ridiculous things about the side of the bus campaign at the moment from the humanist side and the atheists and all the rest of it, one of the most ridiculous things is this idea that if you forget about God, somehow or another, you're then going to be able to enjoy your life more. What a load of rubbish. You will enjoy your life less. Aside from this sort of nagging worry created by the line, there's probably no God. Which, I have to say, when I first saw it, I thought this was a brilliant, absolutely brilliant bit of advertising for a bunch of Christians. Because I thought, you put on the side of a bus, there's probably no God, you're going to get everyone thinking, hey, what if there is? Better check it out, you know. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I thought it was a brilliant stroke of ironic evangelism. Well, it wasn't. It was a pathetic stroke of ironic evangelism on behalf of atheists. Or whatever the message of bad news is. Evangelism is the message of good news, isn't it? The good announcement. You see, we cannot enjoy life properly when we make enjoyment the God, or we make ourselves the God. Because this life's pleasures and our enjoyment of them were never, ever intended to bear the weight of fulfilling our lives, or making our lives meaningful, or giving us purpose, or whatever else you want to put between inverted commas. They were never invented. God never gave the pleasures to be the end in themselves. We truly enjoy the gifts. We truly enjoy life when we take it as a gift from the giver and as a means of enjoying the giver. Now, if we haven't had this exodus yet, this second exodus, so to speak, in the scriptures, this exodus in Jesus Christ, if we haven't had that, then we will find that going and having a good time becomes an oppressor. It becomes something which will tyrannize us, either because we're never having a good enough time, or because the good times turn so bitter in our mouths. And the good times flee away and mock us as they disappear over the horizon. See, we need this exodus. Every single one of us needs this exodus, because every single one of us is under the authority or under the domination of an oppressive power. Every single one of us needs that promised land, that life with God that is eternal. What Matthew is saying here is that, look, you actually get that in Jesus Christ. Is as true for you and me and for the people walking around on Union Street just now, the people who we know in our workplaces, the people who are maybe members of our own family or that we go and spend some leisure time with or whatever, it is as true for them as it was for Matthew's first readers. He is the new and fulfilled exodus. And then the second little bit, 16 through 18. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was written, here's the point again coming up. Here's another prophecy being fulfilled. So this is Matthew saying, you know, this is the point. Then was what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel And Rachel there stands as the mother of Israel, of all Israel. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And you can see again from the footnote in the NIV, whatever, that the quote is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18. Now, if the first signal of Jesus as the Messiah and the leader of this second Exodus that we all need, if that was the first point, then the second point has to do not with Exodus, but with exile. Isn't it amazing that they both begin with E and X? That is just absolutely astonishing, but anyway, they do. This is the exile. Here are the Israelites paying the price for their idolatry, for their dishonoring of God's name. And the price they pay is deportation and death and humiliation. It is dislocation from the place that God had given them. It is judgment from God that gives them what they were wanting until they are sick to the back teeth of it and turn to Him again in repentance. If the first one is about that great saving work of God, then the second one, in the first place, says, God also in Jesus Christ deals with His wayward people. Those who have wandered from Him. Those who have wanted the world more than the covenant blessings. So Matthew connects Jesus and the events, the horrific events in and around Bethlehem, with the sorrows and pains and agonies of exile that comes through backsliding, we would call it. And of course, he also says, in making this connection, he also says that following Jesus will bring you a certain amount of sorrow. Following Jesus will bring you a particular kind of sorrow that belongs to the exile. Now, what's the sorrow that belongs to the exile? The sorrow that belonged to the exile was sorrow for the loss of blessing. It was sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin. Now, what Matthew is laying out here is, look, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, then your life is going to have to contain a sorrow for your sin. Now, I don't mean the repentance that belongs to us becoming Christians in the first place. I mean that repentance that belongs to those who have known and tasted God's love and God's blessing and have been shown by God that even in that state, they have started to worship other gods, maybe those pleasures, but they have started to favor the world's gods over the God who has saved them. They've started to become more like the world, and so the Israelites were scattered into the world. They have in fact turned away from the covenant blessings and have found themselves, so to speak, dislocated from the land, exiled from the land. Back in Deuteronomy 28 through 32, God said to His people, look, there are blessings for keeping the covenant, there are woes that follow upon breaking the covenant. And part of the disasters that befall breaking the covenant, part of them is exile. I will scatter you amongst the nations. But when you're there and you call upon me and repent, God says back in Deuteronomy, I will bring you back from the nations. So Matthew here, as he sort of recapitulates the course of Israel's history, saying, look, at all the major points you've got to identify, it was actually signaling Jesus coming up, the one you rejected. He's saying, look, Jesus Christ is not only one who gives you the Exodus, but Jesus Christ is the one who will lay upon you that exile sorrow for sin so that you repent and turn to him, and he will restore you. He will restore you. So if the first little bit, Exodus, is saying to us now, look, someone died for you upon the cross, so that you can be free from captivity to sin and free to enjoy all the blessings that God alone can give, then this second one is saying, look, you've been living the Christian life now and you've wandered away from God and you've made the world's gods your God. And it lays upon us a sorrow for our sin. He is a God who hears the repentance and restores us. And maybe for others of us this evening, that's where the plane lands. Because we know that that's where we've been. We know that that's what we've let happen in our hearts. That we have wanted the world's gods more than God. And we've been seduced and hoodwinked by the world's gods. But just as there was sorrow, deep sorrow in that exile in Israel's history, and that sorrow turned to repentance and restoration, so for those who live under Jesus, the sorrow that comes upon us when we realize and we acknowledge that we sin and have wandered from him bears that fruit of glorious restoration. He saves, he restores. And then the third thing is that he is the life. He is the life. How do we get that out of the next bit? Exodus, Matthew chapter 12, 19 following. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, again, responsive man, take note. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who was 19, by the way, when he took the throne, and when he began to reign over Judea in the place his father had, he was 19 and he was mad. He was an absolute nutter. And he was more violent than his father. One of the reasons why we don't have any account in the other in the histories of the slaughter of the innocents in around Bethlehem was because the slaughter of the innocents, every two-year-old male child in Bethlehem and its vicinity, was actually no big deal in Herod's reign. He did that kind of thing all over the place. This was a small, nowhere kind of place with, compared to some of other Herod's acts, relatively few children being killed. Imagine the headlines, not many dead. To a world, to the world's historians, what happened there was not that significant under the reign of a man like Herod. But his son, Herod Archelaus, was even worse. And so Joseph, well, we're coming back to it, aren't we? Joseph, the responsive dad. Joseph, the responsible dad, reads the situation, takes the godly initiative, and doesn't go back to Bethlehem, which is his own town. He goes and lives in a town called Nazareth. He withdrew to the district of Galilee, having been warned in a dream. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. And when Matthew says, was fulfilled through the prophets, what he usually does then is, in inverted commas, he doesn't give a quote which we can tie down to a reference. He says, look, this is what all the prophets were talking about. This is their message summed up on this. You'll find it all over the place. You can read bits from Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the minor prophets, and you'll find what they're saying is, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, what's that got to do with life? Well, here's the interesting thing. Nazareth was named by returning Jews, returning from the exile, who returned not to the area in and around Jerusalem, Judea, but returned north and went and settled in Galilee and other areas, which they did, was named after the hope of the Messiah that centered on the word branch. Because the Hebrew for branch is what gave Nazareth its name. The Hebrew for branch, Nazer, N-A-Z-E-R, if you want to put it in roughly put it into English. That word meant to the Jews Messiah. It meant the hope of new life springing from what looks like disaster. Now, there are two references that we're going to flick back to just so you can find them. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. So flick back to Isaiah 11 verse 1. First one to find it, stick your hand up and come out the front and read it. Oh, no, we're not on beach missions, are we? Okay. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. It's another Christmas reading. A shoot, Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That is, Jesse, David, Israel, under its kingship, reduced to a stump, hacked down like other trees in the forest by the overwhelming powers of empires sweeping through. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So you trace back through Jesse, as the genealogies would do. From his roots, way back to Abraham, way back to Adam. From Jesse's roots, a branch will bear fruit. And this is the fruit that the branch will bear. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, that is, just by appearances and what people want him to see. He's not going to be duped by spin and by putting on a good front and all the rest of it. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, that is, with a mind that always does right by God and his law, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth, and so it goes on. Now, what Matthew does when he says he went to Nazareth and that happened to fulfill what was said through the prophets who would be called a Nazarene is to say he is, Jesus Christ is, that messianic hope of the branch. Jesus Christ is the one whom we have expected to make the stump fruitful again. Jesus Christ is the hope of fruitfulness before God. And the other reference that has to do with this is way back in Psalm 80, which we were looking at last night, and which Frank was leading us through very helpfully indeed. And by the way, if you missed this morning and the book review for the book of the month, which is the Westminster Confession, then get the CD of this morning. You won't get it on sermonaudio.com, but you'll get it on the CD. Get the CD of Frank's review, because it'd be worth it just for that. Never mind the sermon, just go for the review, because it was an absolute cracker. Psalm 80. And here is Exodus language. Here is the language of being broken. Here's a language of salvation from Egypt in the Exodus and then humiliation in the exile, and see where it goes. Let's read in, shall we, let's read in from verse 1. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. He cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. It grew, Israel grew. Empire extending west and east. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, the nations who came and swept in and ruled and dominated and subjugated the people. And the creatures of the field feed on it. Everybody gets what's supposed to be ours. Return to us, O Lord Almighty. Here it comes. Look, return to us. Come and be amongst us again. Emmanuel. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Look at the footnote, verse 15. The word for sun is a pun on the word for branch. You just have to shift the vowels. And the Hebrew words made up, many of them, with three consonants, and you shift the vowels around them, and you can shift the meanings. You can do fantastic puns, better than we can do in English. And the word is a pun on branch. You see, Matthew is saying that the Messiah who saved us and restores us and who is our life, the one who is our life before God, not the one who commands us to live a life before God and then wanders back and watches us get it all wrong, but the one who is our life before God, the one in whom we can be righteous, the one in whom our lives can be fruitful before God. This is Jesus. The one whom you rejected is in fact the true Exodus leader. He's the restorer of those who are exiled. He is your fruitful life. Well, it cost this for all that to happen. Because the one who grew up before God like a tender plant, like a root out of the dry ground, was himself felled upon the cross. He saves at the price of his own blood. He restores because his blood avails forever. He is our life because he's the perfectly righteous one for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word in all its majestic sweep of history and truth. We thank you more, Lord, for the word made flesh, for Jesus, who is our hope. Help us, we pray, to trust Messiah. Help us to trust him for salvation, to trust him for restoration, to trust him for righteousness. In his name we pray, Amen.